All right, good morning. How are we doing this fine day? I'd love to hear it, All right, well, we are continuing on in our series in Galatians, so please turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. While you're turning there, I'm sure that all of you, to one degree or another, are looking forward to the day when you're finally done with school, when you finally have some kind of job that you enjoy to make money with, when you're finally outside of your parents' house and are your own person. Sure, you're looking forward to that, and I can tell you, you know, being on the other side of that, it's great, highly recommended, 10 out of 10. And I'm sure also, or I hope that, when you get to that point, if you were to ever consider, you know what, would I ever want to, like, go back? And I don't just mean like go back to hang out with your parents sometimes, or if things get tough, you know, seek for them to help you out, but more so go back to like be treated like a kid again, you know, start doing school again, you know, have chores again, you know, your parents are your ultimate authorities again. I don't think any of you would ever want that once you're finally out of that and have moved on to the next phase of life. Well, consider how ridiculous it would be for you to have finally achieved all these things and then to go back to the way of childhood, go back to the way of middle school or high school. And it's that foolishness that Paul is going to draw on in the analogy that he's going to give us in Galatians 4. Let's read it together, Galatians 4, verses 1 through 11. Now, I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. This morning, what we're going to observe is that Christians who dabble in works-based salvation may demonstrate themselves not to be true believers. Christians who dabble in works-based salvation may demonstrate themselves not to be true believers. How is Paul going to prove this? He's going to give two reasons. First, that heirs of God have a genuine relationship with him. And second, that slaves will remain enslaved. Slaves will remain enslaved. So let's look at our first reason for this point. Heirs have a genuine relationship with God. Verse 1, reading it, looking through it again. Paul says, now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. This is linking us back to what Justin just taught us on Wednesday. Back in chapter 3, Paul has just finished saying, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs, according to the promise. So he's picking up on that term, heirs, and is about to give us a separate analogy. He says, as long as the heir is a child, he doesn't differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, verse 2, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. And again, this is a reference back to chapter 3, where we read that the law was a tutor. And in verse 25, now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. This is the, Paul is continuing to draw upon this analogy. In ancient times, specifically in Roman culture, even though a Roman man would have children, and many of them would be sons, he did not officially or even formally declare them to be his sons, to inherit his name, to have ownership of his estate, or any part of his estate for that matter, until they had come of age. And it wasn't simply a coming of age like we might consider it, where like at some point we move from being children to adults, and then there's that, you know, teenager period in there, right? Back then, it was no, the father decided, this is when I think you're going to be ready. And it was up to him to change it as well. As he's observing his son, he would go, you're not ready, next year. You're not ready, next year. You're not ready. And he'd keep going until he felt that the son would be ready. And then there would be a formal ceremony in which the father would officially, not just call him his son, but the term adoption is used. He would formally adopt this person who was related to him by blood, but which the father did not acknowledge whatsoever as his son until he had came of age. And the father was the one who would determine when that was. I'm sure you can see the analogy being drawn here by Paul, right? And that's exactly what Paul is about to say. Verse 3, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. We were under sin. But it's not just our own sinful flesh. Paul's referring to something else here. We need to consider, what are these elemental things? And I know when I read this, I'm like, elemental things like fire, air, earth, water. Is that what we're talking about? Or are we talking about something else? Like, what are we talking about? Well, there's two options. It could refer to, when it's talking about elemental things, like, you know, the foundational building blocks. So it could be that Paul is referring to, you were enslaved to the rudimentary, fundamental ideas of man-made religion as far as men can comprehend how to be saved. And what do we know about man-made religion? Well, it's all works-based. So Paul could be saying, you came out of a system where you had to work to obtain salvation or obtain favor with the gods or whatever it might be, and that's what you were enslaved to. That's what Paul could be referring to. Or Paul could be referring to the systems that you were under, whatever it was in those pagan cultures. You were enslaved to systems essentially ran and perpetuated by demons. I believe it's the latter, and I'll explain why I think that. First, this word is used in other ancient Greek documents to refer to celestial bodies, like in the plural, or referring to the actual elements, fire, air, earth, water. And you can consider the analogy of this, that those things, celestial bodies and elements, were deified in pagan cultures during that time. As we all know, or as most of us would know, if I know any of your upbringings, Poseidon is the god of water. And then we also have Mars, who is the Roman god of war. See, yeah, I got you. You guys, you got my back. And those are, you know, Mars is just a planet that, you know, the Romans looked out in the sky and they were like, what are we going to call that? Oh, we'll call it Mars. It's a god. Let's worship it. Same thing with water. There's like, there's got to be a god behind water. Let's worship it. Let's offer sacrifices to it. So that's the first reason. We know that this was a thing. Second, Paul taught that any form of religion or philosophy, ideology that was contrary to the truths of the gospel involved demons. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10. Starting in verse 19. Paul's talking about idolatry. He's told the Corinthians they need to flee from idolatry. And then in verse 19, he says, what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? And here, Paul's making clear, Poseidon doesn't actually exist. Mars doesn't actually exist. They're not real. The image is not real. There's nothing actually deific or even sentient about it. But verse 20, no. But I say that the things with the Gentiles, which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. Also, 1 Timothy 4. Let's turn there. 1 Timothy 4. There There we go. Verse Timothy 4, starting in verse 1. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. So, Paul not only is talking to the Corinthians, he's also warning Timothy about his people that there will be and there are systems of organized religion, systems of philosophy, systems of ideology, worldview, whatever phrase you want to give it. And so long as they have, you know, sufficient size and sufficient amount of people behind it, most likely, in fact, probably more than likely, probably, it is being that system is being perpetuated because of demonic influence. There are demons running that operation. That doesn't mean that anyone subscribed to that is like being mind controlled and puppeteered by a demon. No, simply that demons have been around for a long time. They know how humans work. They understand how humans think. And they want to do everything they possibly can to keep people from believing in the gospel. And so they will come up with anything that they can do to try and distract, try and dissuade, try and convince people not to go after the one true gospel. And if there's anything that just a person thinks up of on their own, and the demon's like, that's a great idea, let's do it. And they help that perpetuate itself. That's what's going on, and that's what Paul is saying. Understand, sinners think they're free. They think that they're free to do whatever they want. And we understand that actually they're enslaved. They're enslaved to their own desires. They're enslaved to their own sinful flesh. They're enslaved to their own lusts. But, you know, a sinner may say, well, sure, of course I want to follow after what I want, but that just means I'm free. I'm free to follow after whatever I want to do. I don't consider that to be slavery. Well, you are still enslaved to something. Demons love that. Demons love that. And they'll do whatever they can to keep you on that path and manipulate you to remain on that path. You're not free. Whatever way you try to think about it, you are enslaved to the, as Paul calls them, elementary principles of the world. I forgot to also mention Colossians 2:8. Paul is warning the Colossians about, the Colossian church about something similar. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men. But then he also adds, according to the elementary principles of the world, there it is again, rather than according to Christ. So that's what Paul's saying. He's saying before, you were like the child in Roman times, under bondage, under a tutor, under a manager. The father didn't accept you. The father didn't have a relationship with you. And you were enslaved. And by analogy, that's equating that slavery to being enslaved to the systems of demons. Then we come to verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, think of the progress bar finally reaching 100%. Timer in the microwave finally going off. The fullness of time. Everything had been prepared. It was the exact right moment. Everything was completed, ready to go. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why are these relevant? Why does Paul give us these descriptions of Jesus? Well, in order to be a perfect sacrifice, Jesus had to be a perfect substitute. He had to be human. And not just any human, he had to be a man exactly like us, a man under the law like we are, as Paul explains that we are. And not only that, and not only did he have to be a perfect substitute to be a perfect sacrifice, in order to be a perfect sacrifice, you also had to be perfect. And Jesus was perfect. Hebrews 2:17 says he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And why did this happen? Why did God send forth his son in the fullness of time? So that, verse 5, he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. We owed God an insurmountable debt, as Justin explained to us on Wednesday, and God has, and Christ redeemed us from it, just and similarly to the ceremonial and formal and official adoption of a Roman father for their son. God formally adopted us into his family if we are saved. Verse 6, Because of this, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, this is very interesting. This pairing doesn't occur very often in the New Testament. We find it in Romans 8, 14 through 15, where Paul says, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Ah, so we know we have similar contexts here. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Okay, so clearly Paul thinks there's some significance to this idea. He's mentioned it twice in two different epistles. What does this mean? Why is this significant? Well, consider this. When Mark records Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane before he goes to the cross, we read in Mark 14:36, Jesus was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. So what does that represent? Well, consider this. Jesus knew God the Father as closely, as intimately as anyone could know. He had the closest possible relationship with him, better than any close relationship you might have with any of your friends, any of your family members, what have you. And as you guys know, if you're expressing yourself to someone else, you're talking about what's going on in your life, you're, you know, as they say, pouring your heart out, right, to someone else, you talk to them in a close way. You don't just talk to them formally, like if you're talking to your parents and you have something that's really on your mind and you want to talk to them, you don't call them father, right? You don't go mother, right? Mrs. Hunt or whatever it is. Like you don't do those things. You call it, what do? You say mom, dad, right? Paul is saying that if you have been redeemed by Christ, you have one of the closest possible relationships you could possibly have with God the Father. You have such a close and deep bond with him through Christ that when you pray to him, when you speak to him, you can call him by the same name by which Jesus called him in the garden under his intense agony and stress. Let me see if I can say that again. Make sure you understand what's going on here. If you are saved, let me start this way. We all desire to have good, strong, close relationships with people, whether it be with your parents, whether it be with a sibling, whether it be with a close friend, or whether it be with someone that you hope can one day be your wife or your husband. You want someone who understands you. You want someone that you understand. You want someone that you can talk to. You want someone that you know will talk to you. And not just about the weather, but about what's going on in your life, what you're feeling, what you're thinking. And you want to know that you can enjoy life with that person, that you can spend time with them, that you have a deep, wonderful bond with them. And some of you have that or have something approximating that and you're hoping for it to grow. Some of you don't have that, but you wish you had it and you want to do everything you can to have it. Guys, you have that with God in Christ. You have the closest, most wonderful possible relationship you could have with God the Father to a degree that you can pray to him, reach out to him, and as it were, call him with a familial name. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, we're to be flippant. God's not your, you know, he's not your pal, and he's not, you know, sometimes we can get cheeky or you know, be sarcastic or fun with our parents. You know, that's not what's going on there. But it's the sense of, you know, if you have something really important going on and you're having a heart-to-heart conversation with your mother or with your father, then that's the type of, but you, and you trust them and you know that they want to hear you. There's a trust there. You know, that means you're really close. You have a close relationship with God the Father through Christ. And I ask you, if you claim to be a believer, do you act on that? Are you perhaps too distracted by your relationships here with other people here instead of your relationship with God. It's not to say that you should ignore your relationships here, but you should value the relationship you have with God. Because not only do you have access to him, he wants you to come to him. He loves you. That's why he sent his son to die for you. Are you acting on that? Paul says that if we are heirs, we have a genuine relationship with him. We can call him Abba, Father, as Jesus does. So that's our first reason why we can learn from this passage that Christians who dabble in works-based salvation may demonstrate themselves not to be true believers, because someone who has a genuine relationship with God wouldn't return to what they had in the past. And that's exactly our second point. So we have our first reason, heirs have a genuine relationship with God. Our second reason is slaves return to slavery. They remain enslaved. Verse 8. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. Okay, so there's another reason why I believe Paul's referring to demons. Because of this verse. Because he says, those which by nature are no gods. I believe he's referring to demons here as well. Before you were saved, you did not have a relationship like the one I just described with God. In fact, you had the opposite. You were estranged from him. And not simply because he didn't acknowledge you, but also you reject him with every fiber of your being. You came into existence that way, rejecting God. And as a result, instead, you were enslaved to forces that cannot possibly compare to him. He calls them, verse 9. He says, now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, Paul's making sure that we don't miss anything here. This was God, not you. This was all God, because he's demonstrating we have salvation through faith, not by works. This is all God working. Rather, to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things? Understand they're weak, sickly, frail, powerless, incapable, worthless. Not just has no value in and of itself, but has nothing to offer. Poor, bankrupt, got nothing, nothing in the bank. Weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again. Here's the crux of Paul's argument at the Galatians. Galatians, if you truly have a relationship with God, one such as I described, you grasp his power. You know him as your heavenly Father who loves you and gave his son for you, with whom you have fellowship, whom you are devoted to. How could you turn back to the ones who were not just, they didn't claim that they had any type of love for you. They enslaved you. You were in servitude to them. They didn't care about you. Why would you go back to that? Is what Paul is saying. Why would you ever go back to that? He makes a similar point to the Colossians, Colossians 2, 20 through 21. He says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, there's our word again, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Paul was warning the Colossians of a different kind of doctrinal error than what the Galatians were facing, but it was still the same. The Colossians were trying to be convinced to believe in certain types of ideologies and certain type of doctrines that were contrary to the gospel, just like the Galatians were, and Paul uses the same warning here. How could you turn to something like that when you have a relationship like you do with God, and you've died with Christ? Now, hang on. I hope some of you maybe are paying attention here, because this is very interesting. I thought the Galatians were Gentiles. And they used to be following after these pagan practices, right? What's the threat? Well, the threat is that they would be choosing to follow after Old Testament traditions of the Judaizers, Old Testament law. Is he saying that going after the Judaizers and following after them is returning to paganism? Aren't they different? No. Paul's saying there is no difference between the pagan practices of idol worship and the practices of Jewish tradition for salvation. There's no difference. They're exactly the same. Paul says in verse 10, "You observe days and months and seasons and years." Paul's proving his point. He's up to this point, he's saying, "Who has bewitched you?" He's calling them out, saying, "I'm concerned for you. I fret over you. How could you do this?" And now he's bringing his evidence. He's saying, why is this so serious to me? Why am I coming after you so hard?" And I hope you guys are wondering this. Like, we're four chapters in. Man, Paul is just not letting up, right? Why is he still, like, just saying essentially the same thing over and over again, just in different ways, to hope that they get the point? Why is it such a big deal to him? Because they're in deep, guys. The Galatians are in deep. What are they doing? They're observing days, months, seasons, and years. What does that mean? They're adhering to the Sabbath rigidly. However rigidly the Judaizers wanted them to adhere to it, they're adhering to the Sabbath. No work. Sabbath is holy. Months and seasons, they're adhering to the festivals, the week-long festivals, various festivals that happen during different times of the year where they're supposed to, you know, set up in tents, spend time, you know, remembering what God has done for them, following after traditions. They're changing their entire life schedules to accommodate the traditions of the Old Testament. He mentions years, the year of Jubilee, which you can read about in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. The Galatians weren't just considering whether or not they should pay attention to what the Judaizers had to say. The Galatians were not just going, "Well, yeah, I wonder, maybe sacrifices are a good idea. I mean, like, we used to do sacrifices, so, you know, it makes sense. Maybe we should do sacrifices. Well, let me think about that." And it wasn't even that they, you know, were starting to do that. They were structuring their lives to go from being Gentiles to living like Old Testament Jews. They were in deep, guys. This is why it's so serious for Paul. And he expresses that in verse 11. "I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." What does that mean? What does it mean for Paul to fear that he's labored over someone in vain? Well, it simply means this. Paul's put a lot of time and effort and words and mental capacity to make his way to the Galatian church, to preach the gospel to them, to train them, to exhort them, to counsel them. And he's worried that all that work is for nothing. Because of himself? No, he doesn't care about himself. What does he say? "I fear for you," right? Not himself. This isn't about him. This isn't about, "Man, look at all that effort I wasted." And obviously, if you put a lot of work into something and nothing comes out of it, I mean, surely you'll be disappointed, obviously. But that's not what Paul's most worried about. He's concerned for their souls. He's saying, "Guys, if you continue on this path, Galatian church, I don't know if you're saved. You said you were saved. You said you received the gospel. You said you believed in Christ. But you're doing this now? Was any of that true? Was any of that real? Don't you understand? You're going down a path that leads to hell. You're going on a path that leads to eternal destruction. What are you doing?" Guys, I hope you understand. The fervency and the emotion, the intensity that Paul has for the Galatian church, it's comparable to what your parents have for you, your parents who know Christ, what the leaders here in this room have for you. And we're sinners, struggle and fail, so there's times where, you know, you are not responding as you should, you are not obeying as you should, you're not being respectful as you should, then, you know, those in authority, they need to seek to respond to that well. But if they get emotional over that, ultimately, it's because they care about you. They fear for your soul. This isn't about them. This isn't about an affront to them. They care about you. We care about you. We love you. We don't want you to get wrapped up in anything other than Christ, anything other than the true gospel. We fear for you. So that's our second reason. Christians who dabble in works-based salvation may demonstrate themselves not to be true believers. We see that because Paul demonstrated that heirs have a genuine relationship with God and that slaves will just return to slavery. See, Paul's saying, look, you were enslaved to this over here. And yeah, sure, the Judaizers are a completely different way of, you know, completely different processes, completely different traditions, but they're exactly the same. You're just turning from one form of slavery to another form of slavery. So what does this have to do with us? Again, like very rarely are we going to have to be dealing with people coming in here who are telling us that we have to follow after the Sabbath and the festivals and the year of Jubilee and things like that. Well, if you're a Christian, you are an heir. Thus, you have a genuine relationship with God. However, if you have misunderstood the Christian message, thinking that to achieve or maintain your salvation, you must do enough good things, adhere to enough traditions. And when I say traditions, don't think about Old Testament. Think about any kind of standard of living or process or something you can compare to be a ritual or tradition that's going on in your life that you think is a good thing that you ought to do. And you're relying on that thing to be what is saving you or to be what is maintaining your salvation. That thing might be a good thing. And you should probably keep doing it. But if you're relying on that thing, whatever it is, to be what saves you or keeps you right with God, that's wrong. You're just enslaved. You're being tricked into thinking that you can accomplish your salvation. Guys, showing up for church, reading your Bible, praying, being a good person, being better than somebody else, taking communion, getting baptized, memorizing Bible verses, memorizing book themes, reciting creeds, reciting confessions, following Old Testament prescriptions, being better than someone else, believing better doctrine than someone else, as far as that doctrine doesn't have to do with salvation, that's really important. But other kinds of doctrine, being like, well, I think differently than you do, and because I think differently, you know, that means I'm definitely saved. Being in a better family than someone else's family, being in a better church than somebody else's church, participating in family worship, having a better celebration of Christmas or Easter, fasting. Look, if you can think of it, someone has tried to cling to it. And they're just enslaving themselves. Your only hope is redemption. And Christ redeemed you. So, are you an heir or are you just a slave? Give up your works, believe in Jesus, trust in him for everything, and become an heir of God. Live like an heir of God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this time that we can come to this text and be reminded that, first of all, our salvation is entirely of you, has nothing to do with us. And also, thank you for reminding us that you love us, that we have relationship with you, that you want us to have fellowship with you. Thank you for that reminder. And might this morning encourage us, push us to live accordingly, to seek after you, to not be distracted by all of these other things, but to have our priorities focused on what you want. And Lord, might you keep us, might you rescue us from any way of living that is convinced that we are saved by some other means other than Christ. Because nothing can save us. Everything else is weak. It's worthless. It's run by demons who hate you, who would love nothing better than to distract and prevent and convince away from the gospel. Help us to live in light of that, to live as heirs of you who love you and want to serve you and not as slaves. In your name, amen.